Hi, everybody. Welcome to Thursday's installment of Teaching from Home. And we have the Comcast coming into the basement today. So hopefully we will be, I'm sure we will be, in-person teaching in the church on Sunday morning and back to our regular schedule. Just as a quick update, my lungs are getting better. They're healing. It's kind of slow though, but although, a couple of trips up and down the stairs and I'm out of breath, but other than that, I would think in another week or so, my lungs will be back to normal. Everything else is back to normal. Praise God. I truly do feel like Lazarus. I am alive. So, let's just get into the class today. Oh, there we go. Still cleaning out. And we're going to begin in Revelation 17. Revelation 17. And let's open up in prayer and thank God for the opportunity we have to study His Word. It is always a privilege to do so. Remember to approach the Word of God with nothing else on your mind but learning, and that demands humility and reverence and thankfulness to God for all He is and all He's done and for communicating it to you through His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege and honor of having your word day in and day out. We always have it in front of us. We always have it in our souls. And by means of the Holy Spirit within, it is brought to our remembrance at various points throughout the day when we are in need and have the need to fulfill knowledge and wisdom, and also to depend upon promises that you have given. And we thank you, Father, for faith and that you have given us the ability to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that through your word, our faith has increased. Through the Spirit within us, our faith has increased, and it will continue to do so. We thank you for all that you do in our lives. Whether it is prosperity or great adversity, we know, Father, that you are training us to open our eyes to the reality of what is really valuable and what is really true. And so we ask, Father, that we see more of your revelation as we look into your word today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to continue a bit more in comparing the ceremonial cleansing of Israel, which we've talked about a bit, and the true cleansing. As we have seen, and as a reminder, ceremonial cleansing is only of the outside of the man, being immersed in water or washing hands, being sprinkled with the water of purification, which if you remember was the ashes of the red heifer mixed with water. All of that is ceremonial and nothing actually touches the heart of man except for God. And so when we're talking about the heart, of course, we're talking about the immaterial part of us, the eyes of the heart, where our conscience is. If you remember in Hebrews 9, it said that the blood of Christ would cleanse our conscience so that we may serve God. And so what Christ has done for us, supernaturally cleanses us at the moment of salvation, and that is forever. And then when we understand all that he is and has done through his word, and we find that we desire, once it's understood by faith, and this takes time, that we desire to walk in a manner that is worthy of purity and cleansing. And we come to love that which is pure and clean. And if you remember also that these words are united to the word holiness, which set apart unto God, the words holiness and sanctification, again, set apart unto God, is the same root word as holy. And that and cleansing, the forgiveness of sins, the removal of all idols. God has done all of this for us through Christ. And it's up to us now as believers, as his children who dwell in the house forever, to understand it, to understand what it is to be clean, and to have faith in the fact that no matter how I operate, because all of us have operated in very unclean manner as believers, we failed, we've sinned, we've willfully given in to things that we knew that we shouldn't have, and they were unclean. And despite all of that, that we know and understand that, and this is why it's so important to keep returning to the Word of God again and again, and be reminded of the fact that I am clean before God, I am pure before God, I am holy before God, I am sanctified before God, I am forgiven before God, and God is satisfied with me completely. There is no condemnation upon me, and I am justified before God forever. And all due to the incredible sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And so by faith, we come to see what we are, and then we come to love what we are. And when those things come together, the temptation to unclean things become far less drawing, far less, the temptation is weaker. And that's because we love something that the temptation, if you love these things of God, then you hate the opposite. If you love godliness, you hate ungodliness. It doesn't mean you hate those who do it. Because as God so loved the world, so do we. But the act of it, the fiber of it, the if you will, virtue of it, is something that you detest because you love godliness so much. If you love purity, then you hate impurity. And so when you're tempted to impurity and you hate it, you've grown to hate it, the temptation is not near as strong as it used to be. And that's why we maintain a greater lifestyle, a greater overt lifestyle of really shining our light before the world, the light of Christ that we are. So this being clean before God is, it's so far detached from what any ceremony could do. If you think about, like, if you thoroughly, I don't know, with like the most vigorous soap, like in the most, the whole bottle of shampoo, I don't know, you've used a brush under your fingernails, and you you just every single part of you, every square inch was scrubbed spick and span. It would mean, it wouldn't come even close to what it means to be clean before God. What does it take for us to stand in the sanctuary of God and right in his presence before his throne, in his sanctuary, in his holy place to, and say there, stand there confidently knowing that we're clean. And of course that can only, the only confidence in that comes from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, and that what it cost him to do it is something beyond what we can ever imagine. As it's fresh in my mind, what I went through with COVID, and there were some great lessons in this for me. And over time, I will share them with you. I'm still discerning them because, I was so out of it. Consciously, I was just in another level, another plane, and not a good one. And there were a couple, two nights in a row where my temperature had, my fever had gone over 103 degrees. And I couldn't breathe. And I was nauseous. And I was miserable. I was so miserable. You can ask my wife about it. I was ready. I was like, I told her I couldn't do another minute of it. But what was I going to do? Jump off a bridge? Thought crossed my mind. It would cross anybody's mind. Only because, not that I would have ever done it, but there, you just wanted it to stop so bad. And there was a thought when one of those nights when it was really bad that, I thought about how much Christ suffered and the physical suffering that, and mental, you know, there's a mental part to it that I was experiencing. How did that compare to the physical and mental suffering that Christ experienced leading up to the place where he would be separated from his Father and die for the sins of the world? His beating that he took before the Sanhedrin, and then off to the praetorium, and then the beating that he took, ordered by Pilate, the whipping of him, the tearing the flesh off of his skin, and then going to Herod and being beaten again and being mocked and ridiculed. And it was nonstop, hour after hour after hour. Beating him on the head with a reed, shoving the crown of thorns on top of his head, all the while mocking him, and then trucking him back and forth from Herod to Herod back to the praetorium, and then being, you know, and being accosted, and then having to listen to the people that he loved, that he wanted to save, scream from the square, crucify him, we have no other God but Caesar. And then put the cross on his back and then have him, carry that heavy beam all the way to Calvary and then have yourself nailed to it and then have yourself hoisted up and hang there for hours as it tears your shoulders out of joint. And you have to push up from the nails to breathe. So the nails are going through your feet. You have to push up so you can inhale. And up and down you go on this cross while the rough wood on your back just continues to tear into a flesh that's already been torn off. And he hasn't even died for the sins of the world yet. I thought about all of that. And then I thought, my God, what has he done for us? Just a little bit of the absolute misery that I went through for a few days was what? A hundredth, a millionth of a percent of what he experienced. And he did that so that we would be clean. He could have called it off any time. Imagine that. And that thought just comes to my head. I wanted it. I wanted my suffering over with his so badly, and all he had to do was say, Father, send the angels. Father, we're going to end this. Let's stop. We're not going to do this. And yet he had you and me in mind the whole time so that we could be clean. And being clean, he knew that we would be qualified to be in his kingdom forever, that we would enjoy him, fellowship with him, with his mind, with his body, face to face when we're in heaven, to enjoy him, to enjoy what is really true, what is, as Paul writes in Philippians 4:8, you know, what is of excellency, what is of virtue, what is of love, what is of cleanliness, you know, what is of purity. And he did it all so that we could experience that, live that. And so eternal life, as I say all the time, is not a duration alone, though it is. It's a way of life. Eternal life is a way of life, and it is the way of God. So being reminded through the scriptures again and again, all of us must come to know, love, and appreciate how clean needs to be in the presence of God as holy, and then adore our Lord for making us that clean. And not one bit less, there's not one believer in all of the history of the church that could say, I'm a little less clean than this believer over here. That is absolutely untrue. All of us are 100% clean by the blood of Christ, and that's through his sacrifice. And so in our study, we could really end it here and move on to the next one, which is the Father. we could talk a bit about the one baptism that Paul is referring to, and we could move on. But I think this, well, it's not up for me to think. I've learned that. The Holy Spirit has just led me to want to continue to speak about cleansing and compare what we have to the ceremony of cleansing that was part of the Mosaic Law and therefore really a fabric of Jewish society and culture throughout the Old Testament. Also, this carries over into John's baptism, which has some similarities to that Levitical cleansing. It has some similarities, but it also has many differences. So John's baptism is definitely unique, and he says it is. He is preparing Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And so we need to, when we look at these things, we'll have, just like when we study Old Testament prophets concerning anything about Christ, about his kingdom, about the end times, we always get a great picture of what it is, a clearer picture of what the truth is about what we're looking at. So we're going to continue with it, and I think you'll thoroughly enjoy it. The whole realm of doctrine must be studied anyway, so what's the rush? So as we have noted from the many uses of the word in Greek literature, baptism means immersion, identification. It means an abiding condition and a controlling influence. And all of those things are true for us in Christ. The baptism, not of water, but of the Holy Spirit, immerses us into Christ, identifies us with Christ, gives us the ability to live in an abiding condition, meaning live in his image, and also provides for us a controlling influence. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit. He indwells our body, makes it the temple. The Lord Jesus also indwells our body. And so we have this controlling influence. And I'm of the leaning, I guess, that being indwelt by the Spirit means for the believer that we're always influenced by the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean I disagree with those who teach that you lose the filling and all of that. I don't disagree with that. What I'm saying is that when we're not behaving well, the Holy Spirit still influences us. And that's, I get that from Romans chapter 8. You can just read through that chapter a few times and see if you agree with me. I think the language bears it out, that we're always being led by the Spirit. And that leading, when we're not behaving properly, is away from the bad behavior. And so he's the one who's influencing us to turn. He's the one who's convicting us. And so in my estimation, the Holy Spirit is in us to always influence us away from the bad and towards the good. That's an aside, I guess. So in the New Testament, the meaning of cleansing and purification when it comes to baptism remains. We are said to be cleansed and purified, and that's the reason why we know baptism would refer to that, because that's exactly how it's used in the Gospels by the Jews who had developed their own rituals of cleansing. They use the word baptizo, and baptisma is the noun they use both those words to describe their cleansing rituals. And which meant purification. But to them it was ceremonial. But to them, the ceremony was in and of itself a reality. And that was a mistake, as we know. That was not true. The ritual only represents the reality. It is in and of itself not a reality. Now, for us, we're cleansed and purified, but also the baptism of the Spirit makes us in the church age also immersed into Christ and identified with Christ forever. And so that's united to cleansing and purification, whereas cleansing and purification is kind of like a condition, whereas being in Christ and identified with Christ forever is more akin to a position, not a condition. True cleansing would only come to people through a substitute sacrifice for them. I remind again that in Leviticus 11 through 15 was all the cleansing rituals. And then in Leviticus 16, God presents the Day of Atonement where a substitute, the blood of a sacrifice, would cleanse the people of all their sin. And so cleansing would come to the people not when they washed themselves, but when someone else who was clean be a substitute for them. And of course we know that is the cross of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when we, as Christ said, that when he handed us the cup, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. In the new covenant, we are read it in Ezekiel 36, that we are sprinkled clean with water. There the water represents God forgiving our sins. It says that God would put his Spirit within us, that he would give us a heart of flesh, a new spirit within. I mean, he would make us brand new. And that's exactly what he's done in this age. So we've entered into the new covenant, the spiritual aspects of the new covenant. It doesn't mean that the church fulfills it. We are the beginning of it. And so in this new covenant, the spiritual aspects have been given to mankind, both Jew and Gentile. It's in Ephesians 3. That is the mystery that has been fulfilled by him who is the mystery, Jesus Christ. But what he's done and who he is no longer a mystery to us. Now, during Christ's day, and leading up to it, ritual and ceremony were argued, and everything was argued, right? If religion is a place for stupid men to exercise their pride and show themselves to be wise. Religion's a perfect cauldron, melting pot. That's what I'm going. Cauldron. That it's a perfect place for it is religion for stupid people to show themselves wise. Religion's perfect for it. And of course, the leadership in Israel, dumb as rocks, most of them, but actually able and ready and became real masters at flaunting their so-called wisdom. And they debated purity and cleansing, ritual cleansing very much. And they challenged Jesus's disciples when they noticed that the disciples weren't really cleaning in themselves in the manner that they were. And then they challenged Christ because Christ wasn't doing it either. And the ritual that they were talking about or they admired was not of the Mosaic Law. It was of their own, or really it says of their ancestors, meaning a couple of hundred years before Christ, you know, like 300 BC, 3-something BC, 200 BC, as in those centuries, the leadership in Israel were adding that fence around the Torah. And the fence around the Torah was the protection, so they thought, which were added rituals. And in those, they had a type of cleaning that had nothing to do with anything other than their own imaginations. So, and Christ is going to call it their tradition that they held to above the word of God. So this is debated and debated, and they challenge Christ with it, as I said. And when they do, this is why it applies to us. When they describe their traditional washings, which again are outside of, on top of the Mosaic Law, they use the word baptizo, they use the word baptize. And so the fact that they use the word baptize is important to us, obviously, since we're studying it, but it opens our eyes to the meaning of it. Baptize, what does it mean? Wash, cleanse. So, as it is with all water baptism or with washing, they're all ceremonial. And even when Jesus was baptized by John, it was ceremonial. No one was saved because Christ was baptized by John in the Jordan. Nobody was saved by that. It represented what he was going to do later on the cross. The law of Moses provided for ceremonial applications of water for the process or purpose of purification. If you want it, they're right here in my notes again, what led to people being unclean in Leviticus. It's actually fun to read through Leviticus 11 through 15, and you'll see all of those. There's the two chapters that are dedicated to proving that a leper was cleansed. And I remind again that there was only one Jewish leper ever cleansed. And he was cleansed by the only one who could ever cleanse of leprosy. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the scholars of Israel read these things in Leviticus, did they really think and come to think that the ritual involving the water, that actually purified them through and through? And it turns out that it did. It turns out that they thought that there was something special about the water itself, and that's why in those the washings that they did, you did it naked because the water had some kind of special property. And if you had clothes on, there were clothes between you and the water, which is, and the whole thing is just completely silly. But was there anything special about the water? If you said a certain thing while the person was baptized, was there anything special about that? And none of it is. Rituals always represent realities, and the reality is through Jesus Christ. So let's go to, we're supposed to go to Revelation. Okay, we're in Revelation. Now, according to Mark 7, Luke 11, and Hebrews 9, and we'll look at each one in turn, baptizo appears to have been, at the time, the technical term for these ceremonial washings, like I said. Mark 7, 4, Luke 11, 38, and Hebrews 9, 10. In each of those, where you see the words cleansing or washing, it is the Greek word baptizo, which is the verb, or baptisma, which is the noun. And so there's another great thing to learn here, and that is the difference between ritual and reality. The world loves rituals. I mean, someone sent me a neat little video by a man trying to uncover the religion of the world's elite. And, this kind of Freemason cloak and dagger, the little secrets that they have in their secret societies. And it's nothing new to humankind. In the Roman Empire, secret societies, during the, right when the church started, secret societies were a very big and popular thing, to go and learn the secrets. That's why Paul would use the word mysterion. And that's what the secret societies use, that Greek word mysterion, which means mystery. And the secret societies would use that word for the initiates. If you went through all whatever and you got initiated and that when you went through the ceremonies, it would be revealed to you these so-called secrets that only you could know. And their, their little rituals had, or were just that, these weird, crazy little rituals. And people have always loved these things. And to have, to know that you have secrets that nobody else knows and all by tradition. And that has always been in conflict with the grace of God. Because in the grace of God, there's no initiation ceremony. There's no proving yourself that you're worthy of being an initiate. And even in the case of Israel in the years leading up to Christ and afterwards, where they were proselytizing Gentiles, the Gentiles had to go through quite a bit to become Jews. Not study and lots of study and promising to keep the law and then circumcision. And then after that, baptism. They would immerse them in water. And so this is a long process of things. And it's a tradition. And it's always at odds and at conflict with the grace of God. Because in the grace of God, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you're in forever, even though at the moment you believed upon Him, you don't know anything. You don't know any doctrines. You don't know anything. And yet, you are in. You have walked through the narrow gate that leads to life, and you're on the other side, and you're never going back. And so they had a contrast there, and it's really been conflict. Really wars have been fought over it. But it continues to be in conflict. The grace of God that gives to men because God is worthy and man is not. It destroys the pride of man. It destroys, man's love of himself. But the traditions uphold man's love of himself. The traditions feed the pride of man. Because if you are one of the chosen few who can work hard enough and be smart enough to actually get yourself in, then it exacerbates your pride. And so the conflict has always been great. And the Bible talks about it. And the Bible talks about that conflict coming to a peak. And in all history, it's always been heading that way. And I don't think this is just because I'm older. But I think from what I see in the trends of the United States of America, which is the world's leader, right? and that's why what happens here is so important and the effect that it has worldwide. And the world governments and their continued progression towards a one world government that is led by a few elites. This all fits in with Revelation. Remember, there's 10 kings. I'm holding up five fingers. There we go. 10 kings that are going to rule the world when the 11th, that little horn that boasts of great things, actually conquers three kings, destroys three kings, conquers the other seven and rules. And that's the Antichrist. And things are moving in that direction, I think, more rapidly now than ever. The heart of the conflict in the world between those who claim purity, forgiveness, holiness, and eternal life as a grace gift from God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the conflict is between them and those who seek to merit God's attention through work, through effort, through self-sacrifice, and through ritual. A stem of this conflict is the conflict between God's truth and man's tradition. This conflict is reaching towards its ultimate peak in our age, and God is allowing the ascension. And that's another thing to understand is when you read the news and you see leaders doing the most god-awful dumb things, and you think, how can they not know? And maybe in some cases they don't know. I would say in many cases they do. It's just, who's the God of this world? And he's got 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that he portrays himself as an angel of light, that his ministers portray themselves as agents of light. And it's all deception. It's all smoke and mirrors. And we do not need to get all upset and twisted in a knot about it. I know a lot of people who are into conspiracy and love to read about it and love to research. Hey, if it makes you happy, then great. Not that it's up to me anyway, but I would say if you're into that, be very careful, because I've seen believers be unhappy because of what's happening in the world. And if you think about that statement in light of the Word of God, that's just silly. It's just absolutely silly. If the ways of the world, which God is allowing, is taking away your happiness, then you're not trusting and you are being miserable to no end, for no reason. And it is robbing you, it will rob you of your experience with Christ. So of course, as I'm teaching, the fifth emergency vehicle drives by my house, which, hey, it's God's will, right? I hope whoever's on the other end of that is good and fine. Anyway, I only laugh. I'm not laughing because of people being sick, but they're just honking their horn. Anyway, sorry. Some of this conflict, as I said, is between God's truth and man's tradition. The conflict reaches its peak. Look at Revelation 17, 1 through 2. And one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And turns out this harlot is Babylon. She sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell in the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And so note that the angel says to John, John the apostle who wrote Revelation, "I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot," and that's in chapter 18. And she has no hope. Babylon has no hope. Babylon the great has fallen. Zion will go on forever, but Babylon the great will fall. And therein lies the conflict. Zion is the grace of God. Babylon is the work of men. And it says that with her, in verse 2, the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, was involved in her traditions and her rituals and her desires. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of immorality. In other words, they delved into the immorality. They delved into the traditions. They delved into the rituals. And they loved them. And they became intoxicated by them. And so intoxicated, in fact, that they couldn't see anything else. They couldn't see that they were wrong, because they were deceived. And they deceived themselves. And as we know, when anyone deceives themselves, they continue in it. They are further deceived as time goes on. Oh man, something big is going on. That's like the sixth or seventh fire truck that's going by. Now, as it says, it turns out you don't have to turn to the end of the Bible. I can tell you right now, they lose. They lose. Babylon loses. Everybody who opposes God loses. That's why we do not have to get upset. We do not have to. As sad as it is, the thing that is so sad for me, I think, is that even still in America, there is, even post-COVID, everybody got their, at least enough people got their heads screwed on straight, that there's so much opportunity here. In terms of, mostly in terms of freedom to learn about what is true. The churches could become strong. The universities could change and educate, properly, and people could become strong again. And, but the thing is, I don't know, I mean, it's this prosperity for too long without any adversity, is that it's an opportunity that is so rich and abundant, and it's being thrown away. And that's what makes it so sad. But if it happens this way, and it will, then it's God's will. Now, it doesn't mean that God wants the whole thing to implode, but we know it must. I mean, history can't go on forever, human history. The end must come. And, you know, at the end, who is the true victor? And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it, and really enthralling and enlightening. Chris and I watched the fourth episode of The Chosen, the season two episode, and he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda in this. And it's, there's a few things subtly said in the episode that are just wonderful. And one of them, is about the hand washing. It's in this episode four, where the Pharisees are noticing that a few of Jesus's disciples don't wash the way that they do. And I think it is John, that actor playing John, who's describing to the other disciples that they're only talking about their own added oral law and not the law of Moses, which was really neat that they revealed that. And, but what I was getting at is that Jesus, you know, depicted here as a man, and we know that he was like that. The prophet Isaiah, I mean, not that, well, of course we know he's a man, but the prophet Isaiah said that he had no form or stateliness that we should look upon him. And the prophecy meant that he would blend in as a man, just like any other. But of course, he's not just like any other. He's like no other. But, you know, him being who he was, knowing what he knew, and yet he walks these years of his ministry, 3.5 years, just like anybody else. Now, of course, not just like with miracles and all of that, but for the most part, you know, he emptied himself of the expression of his deity. He went about as a limited, finite man. And it's phenomenal. It's just astounding to think of it. And as such, I mean, I guess we could put it this way. He's so blended in that the Pharisees don't mind challenging him about not washing properly. Yeah. If you know you're talking to the God of the universe, and you're like, hey, why don't you just wash your hands? Can you imagine saying that? Anyway, let's just get to it. I'm sorry. See, this is me teaching at home. This is why this is, I'm always off on tangents. It's kind of like, it's like a fireside chat here with me when I'm at home. And I think it's far better when I'm behind the pulpit. And we'll be there on Sunday. So let's go to Mark 7. It'd be like if all of you were sitting around, there'd be no room for you in this little breakfast nook, but if all of you were sitting around the kitchen table and we were just chit-chatting, which, you know, it does come to mind that a dear friend of mine that I love suggested that we actually do something like that through, like, Zoom, and the idea still sits in my mind. And I know you're listening, so you know. And we're going to do it. We're going to set it up. See, it's a really neat idea. People from all over that we don't normally get to see, you could all join. You know, I've never even used Zoom once. But however it works, however many people we could fit in there in a meeting, it might be really neat to just kind of sit around and chit-chat about doctrine for a little bit. All right, Mark 7, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash. That's the Greek word nipto. Carefully wash their hands. Nipto is used just for that, more for washing extremities, whereas baptizo is always used for the immersion and, you know, like a full cleansing. So, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. The traditions of the elders, though they're called elders, just means that they go back a few hundred years. That is not the tradition of Moses, nor would it be called. It's not Moses' tradition, by the way. It's Moses' law. So, thus observing the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. Baptizo, and that would mean a complete bath. So when the Pharisees and all the Jews go to the marketplace, why would they immerse themselves in a full bath before they eat? Is because they couldn't really tell what they touched at the, and if you touched anything unclean, you were unclean until evening. Now, for them, evening is twilight, when the night just begins, and that's when they would have dinner. So, you wouldn't be able to tell what you touched at the marketplace, whether it was clean, you know, you could have touched something unclean, didn't know it. So, when they came back from the marketplace, they would immerse themselves. And cleanse in Mark 7:4 is baptizo, and that's our word baptize. So, before we get into the idiocy of the Pharisees, it's important for us to understand that baptizo means to clean and to clean thoroughly, your whole body, right? So baptize, completely clean, and that would be all of you. Nipto was wash your hands. This is not just wash your hands. Do you remember when Peter asked Jesus, when Jesus was about to wash his feet, and Peter said, "Don't, Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't, you have no part with me." And then Jesus said, "Well, wash my hands and my head also," meaning wash my whole body. And Jesus said to him, "You're already clean. You just need to wash your feet." And in fact, when Jesus said that, Jesus knew, because all of them, they're celebrating the Passover, all of them had baptized themselves before the Passover. And you know, baptized meaning they washed themselves fully. All of them had bathed and fully before they celebrated the Passover. So Jesus says to Peter, "You're completely clean." And what Jesus was talking about there is that I have to wash your feet, meaning I have to serve you, Peter. I have to be the one who saves you. And then he said to them, all of you need to wash each other's feet. And he asked them if they understood what he meant. At the time, they did not. But that foot washing was, he said to the disciples afterwards, you must serve one another. And you see, and it's all tied together so wonderfully. If you're completely clean and pure, to serve another is a pure and clean thing to do. To be selfish, to only serve self, to only want for self, to not care or divinely love another is not purity. And so, you know, with all of us being clean, we now can be and must learn to see and know and love what it is to do the things that are clean. And and with that, you know, Jesus was teaching the disciples a great reality in the upper room when he washed their feet. Now contrast that with this, the Pharisees at their dinners, right? For them, it has nothing to do with serving one another. See, when Christ said, you must do this for one another, wash each other's feet, which the Mennonites took literally, it's not at all what he meant. it's the same thing between the contrast between the tradition that is all about the outside man and the reality, which is about the inside man. And the reality of being clean within, you serve one another, is contrasted here with a Pharisee who washes his hands in a certain intricate way and bathes himself after he went to the marketplace, and he washes his cups and his bowls in a certain way, and he thinks because he's done that, that he really is clean through and through, where he's not. Because within here, he doesn't serve anybody but himself. In his soul, he has, as the Lord will point out, he's dead. There's nothing but injustice in there and selfishness in there. And you're not clean. The outside doesn't mean anything. And that's why the ritual must have behind it the reality, and the reality is only done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, and it just dawns on me now when in talking about it. That's why it's so important to teach. If you have the opportunity to teach anybody anything about Scripture, even if you don't think you're ready, if you have the opportunity, God means God is telling you you're ready. Because all of us are to become teachers. I just discussed this with someone who's teaching their son. And the parents, you're responsible for this. Teach your children the truth of things and the grace of God. And that if you have the opportunity to teach, you'll find out that you learn a great deal when you teach. And it, as I'm teaching here, it just dawns on me the contrast between Jesus washing their feet in the upper room and teaching them something about the reality of what it means to be clean in your heart, meaning being a servant of others, and the contrast of that to these Pharisee dinners, which if I get to it here, you can read, that was all about this outward ritual, ceremonial, while within they were monsters, really. Okay, so Mark 7:3 again, so for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse, baptizo themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups. There the washing of cups is the noun, baptismos. Baptismos, so it's baptism of cups and pitchers and copper pots. All right, so they have this ritual for washing themselves and washing their utensils and their dinnerware, and it's significant to us that baptize is the Greek word that is used for them. So baptize means to be cleansed and purified, not in the way that they think, but that's what it meant. So in verse 5, that's when the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread, their bread with impure hands? Are their hands impure because they didn't go through this special type of cleansing that the Pharisees demanded? And the answer, of course, is no. Jesus is going to make that clear. And here it is again. The conflict between the grace of God and the traditions of men. In response, Jesus quotes Isaiah, the prophet, and he quotes Isaiah 29:13. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. All right, so there it is, right there in a nutshell, the whole thing. The ceremony that is just outward, just like speaking is outward. They honor me with their lips, meaning that they've memorized Psalms and they've memorized passages and they just say them. They put their hands up in the air and they pray and they say these things. But in their heart, where true cleansing must be, where true baptism must be, their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And the epitome of arrogance here, it still goes on today, and it still goes on in the church, where people take their conjectured, made-up doctrines that do not have a basis in the Scripture, and they teach them as doctrines. And it's an ultimate pride. And sometimes it's done just in ignorance. I've done it. I've taught it behind the pulpit. I'm much more weary of it than I've ever been. And you guys know this because I talk about it fairly often, that I'm a textualist and I'm a literalist, that I will only teach what the Bible clearly teaches. And if there's something in the scripture that has a question to it, that, and I can quickly find out if it's a question that can't be answered from the scripture, because if I read, I don't know, half a dozen commentators from all throughout the history of the church, you know, you read like Calvin or any of the older expositors, and if you find out that no one's ever come over hundreds and hundreds of years, that no one's come up with a clear answer, then you know there isn't one. Because I will only read the commentators that are truly, that are after the truth. And you can see in some of them that though they realized that they couldn't find the exact answer in the scripture, their pride led them to offer an answer. And that answer is a conjecture. And I teach it as doctrine. I say, this is doctrine. This is the word of God. And say, no, it's not. It is the word of man. And maybe we ask, why would God leave us with such gaps here and there? There aren't a lot of them. There's enough, but it's not enough to make us confused about what's what. And that's, it's not even close. So it could be, there's a part of me that thinks that God has done this. Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, God is revealing an infinite mind to a silly, finite mind. And there's definitely some things that we just can't understand, right? Because we're just dumb sheep. But it also may be a test of the humility of the believer. Can you truly say, as a pastor especially, but to any of us, can you truly say, yeah, I know a lot of the Bible. I know I've been studying doctrine for decades, and I don't know the answer to that. It takes a great amount of humility to do that. And it's good, because if you can't get the answer from the scripture itself, then you don't have an answer. Maybe you'll have one later, but you don't have one now. And don't make it up. And that's what they, you know, and in a way, it's similar to what the Pharisees had done. So Jesus continues and says in verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And Jesus there is also warning them and warning us. They're being recorded by Mark. We're being warned that if tradition, and the tradition may come from us, it may be an old pastor, it may be our parents that taught us certain doctrines that they thought were doctrines, and it turns out that they weren't. And yeah, they had no it wasn't a sinister thing, like your old pastor or your parents or someone else at a different church or whatever were trying to deceive you. It just one of those things that we're all of us limited and finite, and none of us have all the truth, and we were taught some false things. For instance, I had many conversations with my mother many years ago, I'm talking decades ago, where I would try to show her how certain Catholic rituals were not in the scripture. And she would not budge. It was an insult to her to budge. It was because this is how they were brought up. She was brought up in Ireland, and everybody was Catholic. I mean, everybody. The culture was. Everything was. And, you know, for a little whippersnapper who just learned about the Bible, come to tell you, I did it wrong many times in an arrogant, brash way. I would love to take those times back, but you can't. I should have done it way more gently than I did. However, I'm sure my mom's in heaven and we can have a good laugh about it later. But, you know, for her to budge from tradition, no way, no way. And, it didn't matter that if I could point it out in the scripture. I remember once I pointed out in the scripture how Jesus had brothers and sisters, and she looked at it and said, it means something else. And I remember getting all mad and testy and being like, no, look at it. Look, it means Mary was a virgin when he was born, but she had other children with Joseph. Like, no way. Mary's a virgin her whole life. Tradition. When I say it like that, I think of, Fiddler on the Roof. That I love that movie where, Tevi's the main character. What a great character. And he sings that song, Tradition, Tradition. So, anyway. in their Jewish community, of course, if you haven't seen the movie, I highly recommend it. You'll thoroughly enjoy it. So, I'm over time. This is me at home, just yapping away about things, and I didn't get to the passages I wanted to. So, but the ones that we'll look at, they'll be fun to start on Sunday morning. In the next one coming up in, we've got to finish a little bit more in Mark 7, because Jesus is going to teach them a message here about being clean and what really makes a man clean. It's not what goes into the man that defiles the man. It's what comes out. And again, what comes out comes from the heart. And so he's going to teach them that, although for, at least for many of the Pharisees and the leaders, they're not going to accept his teaching on it. But that never stopped him from teaching it, which is another wonderful thing about our Lord, one of the million. All right, well, we're out of time. as I said, we should be. I'm going to head down to the church now after I post this, and we should have everything set up. If everything works with the internet, I don't see why it wouldn't. We should be ready to go Sunday morning, live face to face with a pastor that does have no COVID and is clean. I've been made clean, by my immune system and the grace of God. So, thank you everybody. Thanks for bearing with me in these messages from home. And, we'll get back to our regular, offerings of the truth and Grace and Truth Ministries, coming up around the corner. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have so graciously blessed us with truth. May our hearts remain upon them, dwell upon it, so that we not lose sight at any point during this day and the next of you and your grace and the great plan that you have for each of us, exceeding abundantly beyond anything that we could have ever asked or thought. Thank you, Father, for your love in our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you again, everyone.